And welcome to another edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast. This is a special teaching edition of the podcast. Typically, we specialize in interviewing the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. But we also feature a teaching edition in which I answer questions, I deal with current events or pressing issues that need to be dealt with in this forum. I oftentimes deal with issues that I've dealt with in some of my books as well. And that leads me to say that that is precisely what I am going to do on this particular teaching edition of Hank Unplugged. Now, before I get to the surprise, let me say that if you enjoyed the podcast, please subscribe, please rate, please review. It helps a lot. Well, the surprise is I finally have in my hand today, for the very first time, the complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded. This is a publication of Thomas Nelson, and they did an absolutely incredible job of presentation. And at the Christian Research Institute, we've always been committed to that very thing, to marry content with presentation. In other words, we not only want to produce the very best content, but marry it with a presentation that's beautiful, that helps in terms of the content. The two being married together is a beautiful thing. And this book is just that. It is absolutely beautiful. I am so pleased and proud to be able to present it to you. It is, of course, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Now, some of the answers to questions in this book are short. Some of them are a little longer. Some are right in between. And I deal with a host of issues in this book. Literally hundreds of questions are answered. These are questions I've been asked over almost 40 years of doing the Bible Answer Man broadcast. For example, in a category that's titled Basic Christian Thought and Spiritual Growth, I answered the question, what are the secrets to spiritual growth? Under a category that's titled Spiritual Gifts, I answered this important question. What does Jesus mean in saying that one must be born of water and the Spirit? Now, when Jesus makes that statement, he's making a very significant statement, and we need to understand what he means by making that statement, because it has an impact on your life not only in time, but also for eternity. Under the category basic apologetics, of course, apologetics is not an apology for the faith, it's a defense of the faith. It's being always ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you. And of course, to be able to do that with gentleness and with respect. Christianity and Science, another category in this book, is the Big Bang biblical? Now, I'd be interested in my take on that particular question. I'll give you a hint. Yes. And if you read the entry, you'll find out exactly why I say that. Biblical interpretation. What does it mean to interpret the Bible literally? I'm going to get back to that in just a moment. Old Testament issues. A lot of people ask the question, who was Cain's wife? Does the Bible promote slavery? And many other questions like that. I'm not going to go through all of the categories, but I'll mention a few more. New Testament issues. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Under apparent contradictions, does the Bible begin with two contradictory creation accounts? Under religion, cults, and the occult, what distinguishes Christianity from other religions? What happens to a person who dies without ever hearing of Jesus Christ? what happens to that person for all eternity? Under discernment and aberrant teachings, what are the flaws of the health and wealth gospel? A holiday, believe it or not, this is a question that I have been asked many times. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? Ethics, is it ever morally permissible to lie? Or is suicide an unforgivable sin? Questions like that. Under money, what's the biblical view of wealth? Under eschatology or revelation, is the pre-tribulational rapture theory biblical? What about the millennium? Questions like those are answered in that section. Under resurrection and afterlife, what about purgatory? Many other questions like that. And then final thoughts. How can I develop an eternal perspective? Eyes that can look beyond time and space into eternity. So again, hundreds of questions answered in the complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. It's revised and expanded. It's beautiful. And it's available to you. Just check it out on the web at equip.org. I want to give, again, a sampling of answers that I give in the complete Bible Answer Book. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give one that's really short, one that's a little longer, and one that's in between. So I'll start with one that's really short. And that question is this: can God create a rock that is so heavy that he cannot move it? Now, the reason I bring this question up is it's a classic straw man. But it's a classic straw man question that can have many Christians looking like the proverbial deer in the headlights. At best, this question challenges God's omnipotence. At worst, it undermines his existence. So we need to be able to answer this question. And I tried to answer these questions in three parts, and for two reasons. First, it forces me to distill the essence of the issue into a very readable and memorable format. The second reason is just that. It makes it memorable for you. So I give three-part answers to every question. A first, a furthermore, and a final. So the first answer to this particular question is that there's a problem with the premise of the question. Because while it is true that God can do anything, anything that is consistent with his nature, it is absurd to suggest that he can do everything. For example, God cannot lie. God cannot be tempted. And of course, God cannot cease to exist. Furthermore, or the second part in answering that question, is that just as it is impossible to make a one-sided triangle, so too, it's impossible to make a rock too heavy to be moved. What an all-powerful God can create, he can obviously move. Let me put that another way. God can do everything that is logically possible. And the third part in answering that question, or the finally, is that we should note that a wide variety of similar questions are raised. Why? It's an attempt to undermine the Christian view of God. And therefore, it's crucial that we learn to question the question rather than simply assuming that the question is valid. Now, here's one that's a little longer, but once again, a very important question. And that question is, what does it mean to interpret the Bible literally? Now, this again is a very relevant question because for more than a decade, popular TV personality Bill Maher, he's made a virtual cottage industry out of ridiculing Christianity. In fact, one time he went so far as to dogmatically pontificate that the Bible was written in parables. And he went on to say that it's the idiots who take the Bible literally. But even a cursory reading reveals that Scripture is a treasury. It's a treasury replete with a wide variety of literary styles. And those styles range from poetry to proverbs to psalms to historical narratives to didactic or teaching epistles to apocalyptic revelations. And so to dogmatically assert that the Bible is written in parables, as Bill Maher does, and that those who read it literally must be idiots, as he put it, is at best an idiosyncratic form of fundamentalism from the left, and at worst, a serious misunderstanding of the literal principle of biblical interpretation. In order to read the Bible for all its substantial worth, it is so crucial that we interpret it just as we would interpret other forms of communication, and that is in the most obvious and natural sense. As such, we have to read it as literature, and when we do, we have to pay close attention to form, figurative language, and fantasy imagery. So first, in order to interpret the Bible literally, we have to pay attention, very special attention, to what is known as form or genre. In other words, to interpret the Bible's literature, we have to consider the kind of literature that we are interpreting. And just as a legal brief differs in form from a prophetic oracle, so too, there's a difference in genre between Leviticus and Revelation. And this is particularly important when considering writings that are difficult to categorize. Writings such as Genesis, which is largely a historical narrative interlaced with symbolism and repetitive poetic structure. Because if Genesis were reduced to an allegory conveying merely abstract ideas about temptation, sin, and redemption that was devoid of any correlation with actual events in history, the very foundation of Christianity would be destroyed. If the historical Adam and Eve did not eat the forbidden fruit and descend into a life of habitual sin resulting in death, well, there's no need for redemption. On the other hand, if we consider Satan to be a slithering snake, we would not only misunderstand the nature of fallen angels, but we might well suppose that Jesus triumphed over the work of the devil by stepping on the head of a serpent, rather than, of course, through his passion on the cross. A literalistic method, note that word, literalistic. A literalistic method of interpretation often does as much violence to the text as does a spiritualized interpretation that empties the text of objective meaning. A literal at all cost method of interpretation is particularly troublesome when it comes to books of the Bible in which visionary imagery is the governing genre. And let me give you an example. In Revelation, the Apostle John sees an apocalyptic vision in which an angel swinging a sharp sickle gathers grapes into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The blood flowing from the winepress rises as high as the horses' bridles. For 1,600 furlongs. Now, interpreting that apocalyptic energy in a woodenly literal sense inevitably leads to absurdity. Furthermore, this is a second point. It's crucial to recognize that Scripture, particularly apocalyptic portions of Scripture, is replete with figurative language. And that language differs from literal language in which words mean exactly what they say. Figurative language requires readers to use their imagination in order to comprehend what the author is driving at. And such imaginative leaps are actually the rule rather than the exception, because virtually every genre of literature contains metaphorical language. In fact, we might well say that figurative language is the principal means by which God communicates spiritual realities to his children. In other words, God communicates spiritual realities through earthly, empirically perceptible events, persons, and objects, which might best be described as living metaphors. A metaphor, and I'm sure you probably already know this, an implied comparison that identifies a word or a phrase with something that it doesn't literally represent. Far from minimizing biblical truth, metaphors thus serve as magnifying glasses that identify truth we might otherwise miss. This identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and thus requires an imaginative leap in order to grasp what is meant. For example, when Jesus said, "I am the bread of life," obviously, he was not saying that he was literally physical bread. Rather, he was metaphorically communicating that he is the essence of true life. So biblical metaphors are never to be regarded as occasions for subjective flights of fantasy. On the contrary, biblical metaphors are always objectively meaningful, authoritative, and true. Now, let me give you another example, and that is hyperbole. Hyperbole is another figure of speech that's particularly prevalent in prophetic passages. In essence, hyperbole employs exaggeration for effect or for emphasis. Now, if you step onto a scale and you say, "Oh my goodness, I weigh a ton," you're obviously not intending to say that you literally weigh 2,000 pounds. Similarly, when an NBA commentator, and I was just watching the Dallas Mavericks and the winners, the Boston Celtics, hardly could get that out of my mouth. I couldn't believe. Well, I'm not a Boston Celtics fan, that's why, but I know a lot of you are, so congratulations. But when an NBA commentator looks at the clock and sees a minute left, and then he says something like, "There's a world of time left in the game," he is using hyperbole to communicate that in an NBA game, a lot can happen in 60 seconds. So while hyperbole is commonly used in our culture, it is ubiquitous in the Bible. This is particularly true of prophetic passages. Again, the prophet Isaiah is a classic case in point. He used hyperbolic language when he predicted judgment on Babylon. He said, "See, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate and destroy the sinners within it. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light." Well, to those unfamiliar with biblical language, these words might well have been taken to mean that the end of the world was at hand. But in reality, Isaiah was prophesying that the Medes were about to put an end to the glories of the Babylonian Empire. As evidence, in other words, to prove it, all you have to do is read the preceding verses that are packed with prophetic hyperbole. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Because of this, all hands will go limp. Every man's heart will melt. Terror will seize them. Pain and anguish will grip them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at each other, their faces aflame. Well, even the most pedantic literalist intuitively recognizes that Isaiah was not intending to infer that all hands will literally go limp and that every heart will literally melt. And nor is he literalistically predicting that every Babylonian face will be on fire any more than John was using wooden literalism to prophesy that the two witnesses in the book of Revelation will literally emit flames of fire from their mouths. And now the third and final point. And this is a point, again, regarding the question, what does it mean to interpret the Bible literally? So the final point is this, the fact that it's crucial to correctly interpret fantasy imagery in apocalyptic passages. Images like, for example, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns, or locusts with human faces, with women's hair, and with lion's teeth. Should have seen what Hal Lindsey did with that. And a beast that resembled a leopard, but with feet like a bear and a mouth like a lion. Now, what's distinct about these fantasy images is that they do not correspond to anything in the real world. But while fantasy images are unreal, they do provide a realistic viewpoint from which to ponder reality. Fantasy imagery, of course, is fraught with danger. And that danger, however, lies not in its use, but in its abuse. In Revelation 12, for example, the Apostle John described an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on the heads. And then he says his tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Well, many Christians abuse this imagery by interpreting it in a woodenly literalistic fashion. And therefore, they miss the point of the passage. Not only would a single star, think about it logically, not only would a single star, let alone a third of the stars, obliterate Earth, but dragons are the stuff of mythology, not theology. And thus the danger does not lie in the use of fantasy imagery, but in the uncritically impregnating abuse of these images with unbiblical notions. While the scriptures must indeed be read as literature, you and I must ever be mindful that the Bible is also far more than literature. The scriptures are uniquely inspired by the Spirit. You know, Peter put it memorably. He said, "No prophecy of scripture comes by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So we must therefore pray fervently that the Spirit who inspired the scriptures illumines our minds to what is in the text. Now, let me give you one more example from the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition Revised and Expanded, and that's an entry on slavery. We hear a lot about that in contemporary culture. So I answer or address the question, does the Bible actually promote slavery? Many people say that it does. It's a myth that's been propped up by secular skeptics in that Scripture is said to sanction the very practice of slavery. But in reality, nothing could be farther from the truth. So again, 3 points. First, furthermore, finally. First, far from extolling slavery, the Bible denounces slavery as sin. In fact, and I've said this often, the New Testament goes so far as to put slave traders in the same category think about this, in the very same category as murderers, adulterers, perverts, and liars. Furthermore, within the Old Testament context, slavery was sanctioned due to economic realities, not to racial or sexual prejudices. And this makes common sense because bankruptcy laws didn't exist, and so people would voluntarily sell themselves into slavery. A craftsman, for example, could use his skills in servitude to discharge a debt. And even a convicted thief could make restitution by serving as a slave. One final point, and it's an important point. While the Bible as a whole recognizes the reality of slavery, it never promotes the practice of slavery. In fact, it was the application of biblical principles that ultimately led to the overthrow of slavery, to overthrowing this horrible scourge on culture and society, both in ancient Israel and, of course, in the United States of America. Israel's liberation from slavery in Egypt became the very model for the liberation of slaves in general. And in America, many have woken up to the liberating biblical truth that all people are created by God with innate equality. We see that in Genesis. We see that in Acts. We see that in Galatians. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for the lawbreakers, for rebels, for the ungodly, and for the sinful, the unholy, and the irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders, for liars, for perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. That's precisely what St. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1. So does the Bible promote slavery? No, absolutely not. The Bible promotes that which is good and honorable and just, and slavery is anything but that. Again, in answering these questions on this special teaching edition of the Hank Unplugged podcast, what I'm trying to do is whet your appetite to get into this book and learn to always be ready to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you, with gentleness and with respect. Is it important to be able to answer a question like, can God create a rock so heavy that he can't move it? Well, yeah, because we have to understand why this is a classic smokescreen question. Is it important to be able to answer a Bill Maher when he says that the Bible's just parabolic? It's the idiots that take it literally. Yes, we should be ready to give an answer. The Bible is a treasury of all kinds of genres. Is it good to be able to answer a question regarding slavery? Absolutely. Because think about it this way. If the Bible promoted slavery, how could we promote the God of the Bible? So the Bible oftentimes deals with issues in their historical context, but far be it from God to promote the very thing that he disdains and teaches us to disdain. Again, the Complete Bible Answer Book, I mean, this is a treasury, a treasure chest for me. In many ways, I go back and refer to it oftentimes. I don't have an infallible memory, and so many times I have to go back and refresh my memory when I'm looking for an answer to a question. And maybe you're going to get a question from a family member or a friend, someone within your sphere of influence, and you just don't know how to answer that question. Well, perhaps you will find the answer in this treasure chest. Again, it's available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can find it on the web at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And I want to thank you for all the very generous comments that people are making on the Hank Unplugged podcast. I don't think it's because of me. I think it's because of the great guests that I have on the podcast. But also, I hope you enjoy the teaching part of Hank Unplugged. It's so important to have proper spiritual input. You know, if you have well-balanced meals, you'll develop well physically. And what we need physically, we also need spiritually. So please pick up a copy and get into the Word of God and get the Word of God into you. Make sure that you're involved in a healthy, well-balanced church where you can receive the sacraments that transform you from one grace to another. The liturgical, sacramental nature of the church is so important and often is neglected in this time-space continuum. Thanks for tuning in once again to Hank Unplugged. Look forward to seeing you next time with another podcast. So long for now.